During the days of Jesus and well before that, tradition had been established that there were certain indicators that one could visibly see and identify that were obvious signs of God's blessing. And so, principal among them was wealth. So if you had money, or if you were a wealthy person, then it was deemed that you were blessed of God. Now, this is something that goes way back. I mean, if you go back to the story of Job, perhaps you'll find one of the clearest examples and teachings of this particular principle. And it's not entirely without merit, because there is certainly a responsibility incumbent on anyone who has anything to acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And so God has also created all things for enjoyment and satisfaction, pleasure and fulfillment. So we see this as biblical principle, but when we twist that just a little, and you don't have to go all the way around with it, you just kind of go sideways a little bit, then what you get out of that is wrong thinking that tells us that if we have things of this earth, then we have the blessing of God. And it's just not true. In fact, it's one of the clearest examples of demonic influence in the thinking of man down through the ages. So when we get to the days of Jesus, this is a fairly well-entrenched tradition, and one that has also spawned something of a caste system, so that we see people of different classes, and really there were only two. There were people who had things, and there were people who had nothing. And the majority of people had nothing. And then the people who had things were considered leaders. They held positions of power. They controlled property. And for the most part, influenced government, if not governmental leaders themselves. We see this continuing on throughout the early stages of Christian development, and it was something that's even started to influence the Christian community as well, so that when we get to the day of Pentecost and the time immediately after, and one of the things that the Holy Spirit did was he leveled the ground with all of the new believers. So you have thousands of people coming into the church literally being birthed out of this period of time. And it says of them that they took all of their stuff, their things, they sold them, they contributed the funds to a community kitty, and then they distributed it to everyone as anyone had need. And you say, well, what are you leading up to? Because I can see some of you already putting your hand on your wallet. You know, you're wrinkling your pants. Let go of that. Not after your money today. That's next week. No, I'm sorry. There goes the attendance next week and the offering, huh? Stay with me. Don't get lost in all of this. So the idea that God's blessing is going to be indicative of wealth or governmental leadership or power or possessions, things like that, is a very common thing. You say, well, with Christ coming on the scene and with the church being birthed out of a very different model, then surely that has changed. Well, surely it has not. It actually is still the same today, and we still think the same way. We connect wealth or influence or popularity or things of this nature, we connect those things with God's blessing. We even pray this way. And we'll celebrate Thanksgiving by being what? By being excessive. That shows how grateful we are. Let's eat until we can't move anymore, and then go take a nap. We all do this. It's just something that goes along with the way we do things. It's a cultural thing. There's even an influence within the Christian church that in modern times is kind of a modern iteration of what we see in ancient times. And that is something that became known as prosperity gospel, so that if you trust God and you believe God, then you're going to have things. And if you don't have things, then it's because of a lack of faith. Because God wants you to have things, because God wants you to be happy, and God wants you to give Him glory, and you can't do that if you're not happy. And yet, when we read in the Bible, we find that Jesus said that He didn't have a place to lay His head, He didn't have a place to call His home, He didn't have anything except the clothes on His back, that even the foxes and the birds had it better than He did. The disciples all gave up everything in order to follow Jesus. They never got it back, and they eventually died as martyrs. The early believers were persecuted beyond belief, and they were often isolated from commerce and from the normal cultural influence that may have been theirs had they denied Christ. Even today, persecution of Christians is something that is rampant across our world. Churches and believers are being targeted, not only ostracized from their families and their communities, but some of them outright killed. And in some countries, it's not only legal, but it's a requirement of the faith of that nation in order to preserve it, to kill Christians so that they don't negatively influence others within that community. So how does that square with a prosperity gospel? Well, it doesn't. How does that square with ancient cultural influence that says if you are blessed of God, then you'll have stuff? Jesus came into the world bringing something that was a message often countercultural, then and now. And we draw back from the parts that we don't like or the parts that challenge us, and we embrace the ones that we do. So when we're talking about salvation and we're talking about God's grace and we're talking about mercy, we rush to the altar of that message. But when we're talking about sacrifice and surrender and submission and obedience, then it's, I don't know about that. I realize that when I preach on Sunday mornings that I'm preaching to a wide array of people who listen. And so some of you are mature believers who've been studying the Word of God and have been devoted to following Christ for many years. Some of you perhaps are newer believers. Some of you are younger believers. Some of you maybe are not even sure you're a believer at all. Some of you are part of this church family, and you can go back and trace its entire history through the history of your own life. And some of you, this may be the very first time you've ever set foot in the door of this building. I realize that that is always true, but what I also realize is that the message of the gospel, when it is presented in a way that is consistent with the way the Bible gives it to us, is going to apply to all of us across the board. There's not anybody that's going to be left out. So I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not targeting anybody. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. So we have this kind of background context of some fairly poor thinking. And so then it brings us into a different realm. Now, if we're talking about the blessing of God, are we also talking about God's acceptance of us? Well, very likely we are. So that people in ancient times who had wealth had the blessing of God, and then it was assumed they were accepted by God, what we might refer to as salvation. The same thing can be said today, so that we see people that if they are popular, if they have wealth, or if they seem to be fairly well put together and adjusted, if they fit the standard expectation of whatever the current cultural norm is, then they must be believers. You know, we see them at church, they go to church, they teach, maybe they're a part of this, that, or the other thing, they give. And so there's this assumption of salvation, oftentimes not based on any depth of commitment or conviction, but it's based more on an external appearance that may in fact be completely wrong. Which then brings us to the point, what is salvation really? And who can be saved? That's the question that this passage today asks of us. It asks us, who can be saved? So we're going to make that the title of the message, even though it appears in a portion of the scripture text that we're going to read in just a moment. But I want you to think in those terms, but I want you to keep in mind the context of what I've shared with you as we discuss today in Luke 18, 18 through 30, the rich ruler. In verse 18, it says, a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Let's consider for a moment the question, who can be saved? And we'll let the lesson of the rich ruler kind of direct our thoughts. The first thing that we notice out of the text is that the rich ruler had some flawed thinking. From the very get-go, from the very beginning, there's flawed thinking at work. That's why I used the context early on in the introduction to establish that flawed thinking can become common thinking as well. So he had some flawed thinking. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The very first thing that he does is he addresses Jesus in a way that is condescending. Now, it doesn't sound like it when you hear this. And when Jesus replies and says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He's not implying that he isn't divine or that he isn't perfect or that he isn't good. He's really redirecting the idea back onto the rich ruler because he's using the term in order to kind of control the conversation and to add his own opinion about such matters along the way. He's really putting himself in a very lofty and haughty position while he is acknowledging Jesus. He's doing it with condescension and he's doing it almost in a way that is insulting, and Jesus sees through this ruse. So he challenges him at that point. The assumption is that the rich ruler already believed that he was better than Jesus and that there really wasn't anything that Jesus could teach him or add to his life. What he was looking for was to put Jesus in a position where he could tell him and everyone else listening just how good he really is. That's what he was hoping to do. He was really just adding to his own sense of worth and standing among people that were listening. He was flaunting himself. This isn't much different than what we saw with the Pharisee and the publican when he walked into the temple and prayed, oh God, I am grateful that I am not like this poor slob over here. And that I don't do this and I don't do that. And I do do this and I do do that. And he goes on and on and on about himself under the guise and pretense of prayer. The same thing is happening here, but just in a different context. And he is trying to elevate himself and use Jesus to do it. And Jesus doesn't give in to that. We oftentimes use Christian things, church things, to elevate ourselves, to put ourselves in a position of greater authority, to put ourselves in a position of greater acceptance, or to put ourselves in a position that will cast a better light on us, all the while lifting us up. Sometimes we do it without thinking. Sometimes we do it intentionally. Sometimes it is just the natural part of being caught up in this whole idea of flawed thinking. We really think that we need to be good to be accepted by God. If I could encourage you to give that up today, just that, you would make a giant leap forward in faith. Because what you would discover in the midst of giving up that flawed thinking is that you can never be good. If that were possible, the Bible would be filled with instructions about what you can do and processes that you can apply and lists that you can make to follow and to guide you along the journey and path of this life to elevate and to accentuate your goodness. But you cannot do that. In fact, the Bible is filled with a continual reminder of our brokenness that reminds us daily that our only hope is through the redemption of a Savior. And that in that redemption, we experience not only genuine salvation, but we experience deliverance from that which is destroyed in us. It's our only hope. Give up this idea that you're ever going to be good enough for God. And embrace the notion, the truth, that all the goodness you need will be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that you can receive Him by faith. Flawed thinking was really paralyzing this man. And so Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." But then he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery or murder or steal or bear false witness. And honor your father and mother." He says, "Well, that's no problem. I've done that since I was a child." Again, flawed thinking. Now, have you kept all of the commandments? If we go through just this portion of them, this half of them, would you say that you're pretty good on this one? "Yeah, I'm pretty good on this. I haven't murdered anybody, at least not in the last 10, 20 days. I haven't stolen anything, at least not like some people steal stuff, you know. Yeah, I take a few office supplies home, you know, and I don't put everything on my tax return. But I don't steal anything. I mean, I show them the blue ledger, not the red ledger where all the other stuff is, just the blue ledger, but I show them the blue ledger. I haven't committed adultery. I mean, not really. And I love my mom and dad. Honor's kind of a big word, but yeah, I love them. So yeah, I've done this all my life." Do you know that Jesus, when he came, he taught us that if we have lust in our hearts, then we already have committed adultery. There's not an honest man in the room that hasn't lusted after another woman. There's some liars that have done it and not owned up to it, but not an honest man in the room that hasn't done it. He says, if you have anger in your heart toward another person, to the point that anger continues to be a seething reminder of your opposition and your division with that person, and it prevents your forgiveness and your full acceptance and restoration in that relationship, then you are the same as a murderer. Jesus said that when we hate in our hearts, that we kill others. It's the same sin. It's just one is going to have different consequences and result as far as its impact in the world. But as far as its impact on your soul, you're still going to hell for it. He says, do not steal. Do not bear false witness. We can hardly have a single conversation without lying. Even if it's not something that is overt, we classify it as a white lie. He says, I've kept all of these. I've done this perfectly. I'm a perfect man, is what he was saying. And yet, anyone who believes that is so completely deluded that they have no idea of what's going on. That is not the case. In fact, it is only when we recognize the flaws within that we are going to reach out to find genuine salvation. Who can be saved? Not a person like this guy. He doesn't need to be saved. Not in his mind. There's nothing wrong with him. He's got everything that the world has to offer. He has the affirmation of the people around him who have told him that he is blessed of God because he has this stuff. He has kept the law perfectly, or at least has convinced himself that he has. And so he's simply coming to Jesus to say, you know, you have a real privilege today, Lord. Today you get to stand in the glow of my light. You say, well, No self-respecting Christian would ever think that way. And yet, I can tell you beyond any measure of doubt that all of us are inclined to this kind of thinking. Because it is flawed thinking. It flows from a broken heart. And because we, left to our own devices, have to come up with some way to satisfy and soothe this emptiness within, we do it with other things, and then we twist it so that it fits whatever we have decided. The Bible calls this false religion or idolatry, and it is the very thing that God commanded against when he said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And what we are doing is elevating ourselves so that we become our own gods. And religion, as we classify it so often, now serves us rather than we bringing glory to God. Flawed thinking was at the problem, the heart of the problem, as he was trying to find an answer to the question, who can be saved? In verse 22, though, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And you say, "Well, this sounds like you said you weren't going to go after my wallet. Now it sounds like you're going after money." Well, remember, I told you I was going to preach through the book of Luke and that I wasn't going to skip anything. And so that's what I'm doing. So if you have a problem with what you read, obviously, there's something unresolved in your heart. And what's convicting you isn't me. I am not the one you need to worry about. The truth, on the other hand, may be an issue for you. So is this about money? It is indeed about money. But what it is really about is something that goes even beyond just a single classifying issue. It is really about trusting in something else instead of faith in Christ. So it's not only about flawed thinking, it's also about a false sense of security. He had false security. His false security was based on the wrong things. Jesus said, "You know, you've done really well." He said, "By the way, there's one more thing that you need. You get this and you're good to go and you're home free." He said, "Take all the stuff that you've got, sell it, take that money, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." "Oh, really? Well, I can't do that. I got a lot of stuff. I mean, just the legal implications of me liquidating my assets would be overwhelming. And not only would the poor not get it, the lawyers would end up getting it all when we try to sort out how to write the contracts. It just doesn't make any sense, Jesus. I can't do that." But when he walked away, it says he was sad. Because he was very, extremely, it says, rich. What we see is that he had come to trust in his wealth. He had come to trust in the things that were of this earth. And so his false security was based not in his faith in God. His false security was based in his position and his holdings. When Jesus challenged that and offered him the chance to divest himself of those things that were killing him and keeping him from the kingdom, he said, "I'd rather have the things than the kingdom." Now, is he teaching us a model for what all of us should follow? Does this mean that we should sell everything? Sometimes that's what it means. I have read so many things where people have taken this and they've tried to kind of manipulate and massage the text so that it's a little easier to receive in a world and a culture that is so wealthy. And we live in the wealthiest culture in the history of the world. And so when you start challenging people and saying to them, "Give up your wealth," you're going not only against the culture, you're going against common sense and thinking in a way that just blows people's minds. But I'm telling you that there are times that God steps into the life of a believer and says, "I need you, but I don't need your stuff. Get rid of it and let's go." And if God is doing that in your life and He has given you clear direction and He has said to you, divest yourself of the world's things and the world's holdings, then you need to do that. Because anything that we hold on to above our grasp of the truth separates us from God. I don't know how else to read this. When he went away sad, Jesus said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Now, I've read people said, well, the eye of the needle is a reference to one of the slang terms that referred to a gate in the city. And a camel would have trouble getting through it because it was so big and the gate was kind of small. That's ridiculous. You're not going to find anywhere in the Bible that it talks about a needle gate or the eye of a needle gate. That sounds like something out of an Indiana Jones novel. It doesn't have anything to do with the foundation. What does he mean when he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? He means it's easier for that, and that's impossible. What he's trying to tell us, folks, is that we don't go to heaven because of what we have. We don't go to heaven because of who people think we are. We don't go to heaven because of anything that we have achieved. We go to heaven solely and only without anything, empty hands and a naked life. And we walk into the presence of God and we stand there only by His grace and only through faith in Christ. Don't pack for the trip. You don't need it. We don't travel as much as we used to, it seems, but we do a lot of running around, you know? So we run around all the time. A night here, two nights there, going to the folks, you know, and checking on mom, going to the farm, doing things like that. I say, well, we pack light. Do you ever pack light? Nobody packs light. We always end up with about 10 times as much stuff as we need. And what's amazing is because of the way we run around, almost everywhere we run around to has a washer and a dryer. I mean, I could literally take two t-shirts and a couple pairs of drawers and a pair of jeans and be good to go. But no. We load it up. Well, we don't know what the weather's going to be like. I don't know if we're going to go out. Yeah, I'm not sure how I feel when I put that on. And you know, and so you take all the options with you. When you hear the call of God coming into your heart and Christ stirring your spirit, He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't need your stuff. He needs you. And if it takes you longer to get to Him or to surrender to Him because you can't decide what to wear, you know what I'm saying? It's time to change. Flawed thinking leads to false security. And we end up trusting the wrong things. And so Jesus challenged those wrong things and He said, you can't do this. Camel can't go through an eye of a needle. It's not possible. And what he's saying is that you cannot hold on to wealth or possessions or anything else and go to heaven. You cannot hold on to any of that stuff so tightly that it distances you from God and still be with God. It doesn't matter what the culture says. It doesn't matter what popular opinion teaches. It doesn't matter what history has shown. The reality is that the only way that we stand before God redeemed is through absolute and utter trust in Jesus. A long time ago, I stopped thinking about the things that I own. And I started thinking about the things that I manage. I'm not an owner. You always get those things when you fill out a credit app or you fill out any other type of form that has anything to do, even census. Do you own your home? Well, of course not. The bank owns my home. I own a little bit of it, but I don't own the house, property. But even if I did own it, I don't own it. It's not mine. You know where that really came home to roost for me was when when Kathy was pregnant with Justin. It was a turbulent time in our lives. I was in seminary and had a year to go still, and we wanted to start a family, and timing seemed to be about right, and we were, you know, moving in that direction. And then she got pregnant, and boy, they don't tell you about that stuff, you know, ahead of time, and you just kind of got to learn it on the fly. And so we're working, and we're going to school, and I'm pastoring a church out in the country at Mount Carmel, and she's pregnant, and we're planning for a family, and life's just really going crazy, and you have all this major buildup for 9 months, and then finally that child comes, and after that child is born, now you've got a whole new transformation of lifestyle that you go through when you bring that child home, and you start trying to raise and care for that child. And one night I was sitting up, and he wouldn't sleep, and he wouldn't eat, and he wouldn't do what he was supposed to. He didn't feel good, and every time you laid him down, he cried, and the pacifier didn't do any good, and the bottles didn't do any good, and the stuff didn't do any good. And I told Kathy, I said, just go into bed, and I'll stay up, because I was getting up at 12:30 in the morning anyway to go to work at UPS. And so I said, I'll just stay up with him. If he doesn't go to sleep by the time I go to work, I'll bring him to you. And as I sat there, and as I walked around the room with him, and he finally went to sleep in my arms, I leaned back on the couch, and then I fell asleep, and then I was late to work. But I remember thinking to myself about the weight of responsibility as I held that child. But then I realized, this isn't my child. I can't protect him. I can't provide what he needs most. I can't guarantee anything. I have no control. Yes, we do what we are able to do, and we do what we are responsible for and what we can. But the reality is that those things can change at any moment, and you have no say about it. None whatsoever. And I remember sitting there holding that child and thinking to myself, I desperately need help. And I made the commitment then for that child and the one that would come after him. What was his name? I don't remember. We try to remember his face, but we don't have any pictures of him, you know. And I remember saying, God, these are your children. Do through me what you want to do, but I acknowledge that I am but your manager and representative in their lives. We don't own anything. And anything that you hold on to, whether it's another person, whether it's a source of wealth, whether it's a job or some notoriety or power, none of those things are going to secure you. None of those things make you better. Jesus said, you can't get there with that stuff in your hands. They said, well, who can be saved? And then we have this beautiful, beautiful answer. Verse 27. He said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time as well as the age to come eternal life. Future hope. He said to them, this is a reality. What is impossible with you is possible with God. Future hope. I can't cram a camel through the eye of a needle. Not even a little bit at a time. Because I read one guy, he said, well, the only way it could happen is you'd have to put him in a blender. And you still can't pour him through there. And imagine what a camel would do to a Vitamix. I don't know. It just wouldn't be very good. What is he saying? He's saying it's impossible. It can't be done. What he's saying to us is, who can be saved? None of us, by our own devices. None of us by our wealth. None of us by our good standing. None of us by the expectations or pronouncements of others. Who can be saved? What is impossible with man is only possible with God. That's why I said and have said now repeatedly throughout the course of this message that the only hope we have is through faith in Jesus. We come without anything. When all of the things that Job had and all of the people that he cared most for were gone, Job sat and declared to any who would listen and to the world that would follow, as his words were recorded for eternity, "Naked I came into this world, and in nakedness I will depart. I came in with nothing. I will leave the same way." What are you holding on to that is keeping you from your ultimate destination? What is it that's more important to you today than obedience to Christ? What is more important and more valuable to you than eternal life? Bradley read to us that passage of the pearl of great price, of the hidden treasure in the field, that it was of such great value that it was worth divesting of everything in order to own one thing. Jesus is the one thing. What is keeping you from Him? We do not give up anything that could ever compare to that which we gain when we trust in Christ. So that giving up even all that we would have in order to be obedient to God would be paltry and pale in comparison to that which we gain through eternity. You need to think more eternally. You need to think more spiritually. We need to concentrate our thoughts and our efforts and our lives on those things that are above. Because Jesus teaches us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart today? What do you treasure most? Are you listening to the false thinking, either within or without? Are you trusting in false security that is more of this world than of the one to come? Are you believing in a future hope that is found only in faith in Jesus?